This morning we are concentrating especially on 1 Corinthians 15:58, although there'll be other scripture that we are dipping into. 1 Corinthians 15:58. I've styled and modeled this with the new year in mind. I think it's these words are good signposts for us to take up as our own New Year's resolution. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul says something similar to this in Galatians 6:9. He says to the Galatian believers, he says there, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due time we'll reap the harvest if we do not give up. Now, Father, we ask for Holy Spirit wisdom and insight, understanding. We pray that you grant all of us the afflatus of the Holy Spirit, and he who is speaking and we are hearing, that we might together grow up in our understanding of biblical Christianity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we come to verse 58 here, we see it's a concluding statement of a whole argument that's been going on, a very in-depth argument throughout chapter 15. And verse 58 is one of St. Paul's famous therefore statements. The man is constantly using that phrase. We see it even on the front of your bulletin. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he reasons this way ad nauseum. He reasons in such a way as, if this is true, if this is true, if this is true, therefore, this is our response. Or, therefore, this is the implication. He does that here likewise in verse 58. Therefore, in light of everything else I've previously said, therefore, my beloved brethren, and he goes on to give the applications. When we run across these therefore statements, and as I said, Paul does this frequently in his writing, we must work to remind ourselves of the connectivity between what is about to be said and what has just been said. And so briefly, very briefly, Paul has just argued that Christians can be confident of the coming resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the whole labor of chapter 15. Christians can be certain of their final triumph, and this because Jesus Christ himself has triumphed over the grave. Christ's resurrection is their resurrection, and he was the first fruits that was promissory of their own coming resurrection. This, their resurrection from the death of sin to the life of righteousness, was a pledge of their participation in Christ's resurrection from the grave. And Paul says now, in light of all this reality, and we could spend probably 2 months, if not more, looking at chapter 15, which I've just summarized. In light of all this reality, he says, therefore, because you are sure of the victory that we've talked about here in chapter 15, therefore, in light of that, be steadfast. Therefore, because all this is true, because there is a life hereafter that we know we will all share in, let this life here be worthy of that life to come that we are now participating in by sharing in Christ's resurrection. It should say something to us about Christianity that a chapter which leads us step by step by irresistible logic and arresting eloquence into the teaching of the resurrection and immortality, that eventually leads to an invoking of a therefore that throws all of us back and all the readers back upon the most plain and practical duties. It should teach us that Christianity knows nothing where teaching is all abstraction and theory with no mention of application or causatry. Any Christianity that severs a lifeline between the life that which is to come from the life that now is should come with signs stapled on it saying, there be dragons here. He connects most intimately the idea of the resurrection and the immortality with the everyday mundane duties of abounding in the work of the Lord. And these are connections that we should keep in our own minds. Our Christianity must work itself out. And we must seek to have the capacity in our own thinking to see the connection between our duty and our doctrine. And Paul is famous for this kind of division in his writings. Many will say, well, the first part of Paul's books you get doctrine, and the second part of the books you get duty, and perhaps that's too simplistic of a reading. But there is the idea here, at the very least, that duty has a relationship to a proper understanding of doctrine. And if we don't have that proper understanding of doctrine, then we can never expect the right practice in ourselves of duty. And Paul makes that altogether and conclusion that's altogether easy to reach by seeing what he does here. Notice also, before we get to the meat of the matter, how St. Paul starts here. He addresses these Corinthians as beloved. Now, this word is derivative of the Greek word agape, which we know so much about. It is the tenderest and most resilient of all types of loves possible. I only bring this out to know how gentle Paul could be. Because if there was ever a group of believers that a minister probably would not use the word beloved for, it was the Corinthians. Right? These people were... most ministers wouldn't last 6 weeks. They did walk away with throwing their hands in the air with the frustrations of all that was seen in this community of believers. And Paul deals with those and works through them one by one throughout both of his books of the Corinthians. But it's interesting here. He gets to this admonition. He's worked out another problem, the denial of the resurrection. He gets to this admonition. He looks to this group of believers in his mind. He looks to them and he says to them, beloved, those whom I love, those whom I have the greatest and tenderest care for. If there ever was a church that would be difficult to say, it was this church. Why, it's almost as bad as the modern Western church. And yet St. Paul calls these vexatious Christians beloved. It would do well for all of us to pray that God might give us this kind of love. And if there are any ministers listening, perhaps I'm speaking to you now, that God might give us this kind of love for those in the church who can sometimes be troublesome or vexing, irritating, and downright sometimes distasteful. Paul is not being hypocritical here. He calls the Corinthians beloved precisely because the man loved them. May the triune God enlarge our own hearts so that we both genuinely love all the saints and so that we also realize that we ourselves are really the worst of all rapscallions. It really is a matter of discernment here on our parts. Calvin said that God has given the minister two voices. One voice is used to drive off the wolves, and one voice is used to gather the lambs. We have seen on repeated occasions from this pulpit where St. Paul has used his drive off the wolf voice. Here we see St. Paul's gather the lambs voice. Beloved. So the inspired apostle writes, therefore, that is, seeing that you ought not to despair, but to share in the confidence of the triumph that the resurrection speaks of, therefore, be ye steadfast. The idea here is they were to be firmly fixed in their own personal convictions. Paul will say something similar in Colossians 1:23 when he writes to the Colossians. He writes to them, you're not to be moved from the hope that's held out in the gospel. And the singular mind of God speaks again, as John says in 2 John 9, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Here in all of these passages we find encapsulated the idea of being steadfast. The duty that then St. Paul, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, enjoins upon the Corinthians in light of the doctrine he gave them in chapter 15, is to be steadfast. Do not find yourselves moving. It's from the word heteroi. It means sitting, seated, steadfast, firm, fixed, sedentary even. St. Paul is calling for the recipients of his letter to not easily change. James puts it this way, do not be cast aside by every strange, that's right, by every strange wind of doctrine. Be steadfast. Steadfast people are people who are implacable. And because of that, they're single-minded. Steadfast people will not be moved. Now, the immovable is going to come next, and that's going to have to do with the fact that we do not allow others to move us off the spot, so to speak. But here is, the idea of being steadfast is we don't move ourselves off the spot. So Paul is saying, don't you yourselves be moved off the spot. When he talks about being immovable, he's saying, don't let others move you off the spot. And that spot, of course, is a reference to the idea of truth. St. Paul is telling them, in our own language perhaps, to be laser-focused, to be single-minded, or to be a little more earthy, hell-bent for leather in the Christian life. St. Paul understood that this Christian virtue of steadfastness was necessary for the Christian life. After all, he had had enough experience with those who had been the opposite of steadfast. And let's call the opposite of Mr. Steadfast as Mr. Change with every strange wind of doctrine. Paul had to deal with this in his own ministerial life. You have to remember that there was that chap Demas who left him because he loved the world, as Paul says. Demas had decided he was no longer going to be steadfast. Paul had to deal with Alexander the coppersmith in no tender terms. Alexander the coppersmith was not steadfast. Perhaps even John Mark, at least in Paul's mind, at a time lacked steadfastness, and that's why he wanted to leave him behind. To the contrary to this, St. Paul himself was the epitome of steadfastness for which he is calling for. Perhaps no Christian man throughout the annals of time was more steadfast than St. Paul. Now let's speak a little bit about this steadfastness. Let us be honest that it has not required a great deal over the past few decades. It's been comparatively easy for a Christian to be steadfast. There's been nobody trying to move him off the dime. But the time is coming, and now is, when we're going to discover how difficult and at the same time how necessary this steadfastness that Paul's calling for is. I suspect that the times are upon us when the Christian life is going to require a good deal of grit. And this steadfastness is part of that equation of grit. In the athletic world, they call it grinding it out. Keeping with it. Being steadfast. And remember, the steadfastness that is being called for, again, is derivative of this confidence that we have that the victory as seen in our doctrine of the resurrection, which St. Paul has so thoroughly discussed, is indeed true. Our steadfastness is the byproduct of our certainty that we share in Christ's victory. St. Paul, in order to anchor their steadfastness, points to the sinless man, to the fulfilled idea of Christ. His argument previously, which all could understand, is summed up in the words, "Ye are Christ, and Christ is risen. Your resurrection from the death of sin to the life of righteousness is the pledge of your participation in Christ's resurrection from the grave. And because all that is true, be steadfast." Brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers in Christ, where is your steadfastness? Where is your resolve that you won't back down
and you'll stand your ground.
Will you resolve to be steadfast in light of the victory that we have in Christ? You know, being steadfast, we should say, it's not particularly one of those glamorous virtues. It just means remaining certain of our Christian convictions in a long direction. It means not being fickle or indecisive. Being steadfast, though, can be difficult in a postmodern age. It just wants to tell you what? There is no such thing as truth. Where's the room for steadfastness if that's true? Catch the irony, I trust, there. I had a Christian minister friend once tell me how he was chided once by his own leadership because in the pulpit he came across as too certain about matters of the faith. The complaint, in essence, was that he was too steadfast. What a strange world we've come to inhabit it when ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ are chided for being too steadfast, too certain regarding undoubted Catholic Christian faith. Oh no, we cannot have certainty. We cannot have steadfastness. We must communicate by open questions as if there's nothing for us to stand our ground upon. That's the way we communicate, says the postmodern. It's not what Paul says. Paul says to be steadfast. And so in 2023, what let one of our resolutions be that you can stand me up against the gates of hell, but I won't back down. Steadfast. Well, let us push on here because we're also called by the apostle here to be unmovable. As I said, this one probably has reference to this idea of being moved by others. It's communicated in Ephesians 4:14. We should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We should not be moved by others. We should be immovable. We should be abounding in the work of the Lord, doing diligently and grudgingly the work of our lives to which we are called, that our labor might not be in vain. This idea here that's considered unmovable is the idea of being planted at a spot where you cannot be moved off of. What is expressed here between the two then is the idea of Christian perseverance in general. When you combine that as steadfastness and the requirement to be immovable, is just the idea of Christian perseverance and what is called for under the figure of standing firm. The Greek word immovable here represents the idea of perseverance more precisely as not being seducible, being in opposition to the possible seductions, in this case to the deniers of the resurrection. Here St. Paul is calling the Corinthians, when it comes to the matters of what we know we believe and why we believe it, he's calling them to be immovable. We would say he's calling them to be pig-headed. If the call here is to be unseducible, it's because there are so many out there who are seeking to do what? To seduce us. And if that was true in the first century, and it was, it's true in spades today. We live in a marketplace of ideas that can't get any more fulsome. And each of these ideas is trying to seduce us away from what? Away from biblical Christianity. So if we're going to be immovable, one thing that implies is that we have to know what we believe and why we believe it and what we don't believe and why we don't believe it. Once we stand on the ground, the doctrines of the Scripture, at that point then, you are not to be moved. Oh, but that's not nice. Damn right it's not nice. Look, Paul doesn't call us for us to be nice. The man calls for us to be steadfast and unmovable. between what is expressed and between the two of the ideas I said is the idea of Christian perseverance. And of course, if we believe in the perseverance of the saints, we believe that we must do the work of persevering. And that's what Paul is calling for here. But of course, note here that there are other doctrines that we must be steadfast and unmovable. Paul has given one here in chapter 15, that is the resurrection in immortality. We would of course note that the deity of Jesus Christ is a doctrine that we are to be steadfast and unmovable about. The idea of the substitutionary atonement, the centrality of the covenant, the importance of the visible church as an institution where we come to receive the means of grace. Current cutting-edge doctrines of the Christian faith that we must be steadfast and unmovable upon are the ones that are being currently attacked. And as the idea, one is the idea that grace does not destroy nature, but that grace renews nature. Another one that is being attacked is via R2K is the exhaustive sovereignty of Jesus Christ over every area of life. On these matters, because they are being attacked, it's more important now than ever for us to be what? Steadfast and unmovable. But, of course, we can't be unless we understand the doctrines that inform. So what has Paul said here? He has said, we as Christians are to be the stability of our times, in essence. By being steadfast and immovable, we are the ones that give stability to everything around us. We are to be cinder blocks of truth. They're not going to budge. Now, if we're to be those cinder blocks of truth that are steadfast and immovable, then we need to be consumed with the desire, as I said, to know the truth, and upon knowing it, not to be moved from it. But Paul is not quite yet done here. The man is always completely thorough in his arguments. There is never a horse that he doesn't beat to death. And it's no less true here. He now gives the do this side that complements his do not be moved side. He writes to the Corinthians, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Steadfast, immovable, the contrast, always what? Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. The idea of always is pretty obvious. At all times, ever, every time, at every place, at all times. Note here that we're always to be abounding in the work of the Lord. The call is not to be always abounding in the work of the Lord when we're in the grace realm, while always abounding in the work of natural law when we're in the common realm. That's not what the passage says. No, we are as Christians to be always and at all times to be abounding in the work of the Lord. There are not some areas that are cordoned off as, okay, this is an area where you can work as under the Lord, and this is an area where you can work as under natural. It just isn't a language that fits with Scripture. Funny how that works. Everywhere, at all times, abounding in the work of the Lord, in all places, in all situations, in all callings, in all relationships, in all careers. Always doing what? Abounding in the work of the Lord. Whether you eat or whether you drink, you do it all to the glory of God. This is what he's saying here again in Corinthians. When he says always abounding, this is the Greek word parasuntantes. It means to superabound, to be in excess, be superfluous, also the cause to superabound or to excel. The picture, of course, in my mind is that you have a glass and you're filling it from a pitcher, and that pitcher has no bottom, and the glass is full and what? Overflowing, running over. It is superabounding. There is so much that is superfluous in its extreme. Now the question might be asked here, what is the work of the Lord in which we are to be abounding in? And while it's not a sermon on good works, the Catechism does answer that question in terms of what are good works. Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not as such as are founded on our own imaginations or institutions of men. So we are to be a people that are characterized as working unto the Lord. Always. Steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord. This is to be our disposition and our demeanor. so that we're, even when we're in battle or in contest, even there, we're abounding in the work of the Lord. That's why the ancients, when they went into battle, often would sing as they went into battle. And when we're lopping off somebody's head apologetically or polemically, we should be singing. Because at that point, we're abounding in the work of the Lord. But wives, when you're making a home for your family, guess what you're doing? You're abounding in the work of the Lord. Husbands, when you're providing for your family, when you're loving your children and your wife, what are you doing? You're abounding in the work of the Lord. When you take of the Lord's best and you bring it to the workplace where He's placed you, and you work as unto God and not for as men pleasers, what are you doing? You are abounding in the work of the Lord. There's no place that we should enter into where our mindset shouldn't go ahead saying, Father, grant me grace in this place to abound in the work of the Lord. Now, do we fail? Absolutely. If we didn't fail, we wouldn't need grace. But our mindset should be of an earnest character that we want to bring the Master's best to everything that He's called us to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. As we enter into 2023, is that your prayer? Is it your heart's desire that the Lord would squeeze out of you every bit of glory for Him that He could possibly get? That's what I see in Paul. I see it everywhere in the man. He was consumed with the glory of God and he wanted to be spent abounding in the work of the Lord. One more observation here before we wind up. He says to the Corinthians, he says, the consequence of all this will be knowing that your labor is not in vain. Why does the apostle write this? It's really quite simple, because he writes this because that's what he's fighting against. He's fighting against the people who might be concluding that their labor under Christ is in vain, since it's been argued that the resurrection was past. If the resurrection's past, if everything's happened, if it's all done, then any work I'm doing under the Lord is what? Is in vain. Right? And so Paul's telling them, you see, the resurrection is true, therefore your labor is not in vain. Your works will follow you. In ways perhaps we can't understand, but your works will follow you into heaven. You will hear the what? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Your labor is not in vain. I need to be reminded of this, do you? I'm sure that my daughter Laura, when she's busy with one of the tasks of cleaning up Ella's puke, not infrequently, has to be reminded her labor is not in vain. It's easy for us to think nobody sees, nobody cares, our labor is in vain. No, Paul says here, your labor is not in vain, believer. Your good works will follow you. There's a temptation always in this life to say, what's the worth? Why bother? The skeptic in us all, and believe me, I've got a lot of him in me, can say, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Well, Paul steps up to the mic here. He steps up to the mic and he says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says to them, your labor is not in vain. We might say here, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, no little people, no little places. Your labor is not in vain. Here we are, tucked in Shartucky, Michigan, or in other like places. It might be easy to conclude that our labor is in vain. But of course, we see from this passage, it's not. We must not let the enemy discourage us. We must not let our own diminutive natures convince us that our labors are in vain. You see, here God has told us our labors are not in vain. Therefore, we know that to be the truth. This is one of the points that, one of the major points that Tolkien sought to bring out. Little people can have big impact. Their labors are not in vain. Because all this is true, all that we've examined, therefore let us take for our New Year's resolutions for 2023, I will be steadfast. I will be immovable. I will always be abounding in the work of the Lord. I will remind myself at every turn that my labor is not in vain. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, Father, we ask that you would teach us these simple truths of the Christian faith, that you would grant us the Holy Spirit to the end of keeping these things in mind. We pray, though, that these things would find themselves connected to the doctrines that can make them possible to be so. And so grant us grace to be serious students of the Word, that we may know your truth, and that your truth would then lead to what's being called for here. We thank you of the absolute certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And though that is now being played with and winked at by Gary DeMar and others, we pray, Father, that that you deliver the church from this attempt to say that the resurrection is completely past. Grant us, Father, your favor to walk as giants in the land because of the giant God we serve. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.